Hiçbir şey dedim. And I ask you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings in that second chapter. And before we begin to look at it together tonight, let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we turn our attention to the testimony of the scriptures. Lord, before us is a story that has been told again and again in your church. And Lord, we pray that reading it again, studying it again, we may gain fresh things from it, fresh things by your Spirit. That it might not just be a story that we know in our heads, but a story we love in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if one wants to see the strange and wonderful works of God's providence at work, I think there's probably no more entertaining and varied context in which to see it than in the affairs of the heart, in the matters of love and romance. Lord Eldon of England is probably not familiar to most of us. I asked you, what do you know about Lord Eldon? I wouldn't expect very many people to be able to answer that question. Maybe one or two might know something. He was the Lord Chancellor of Great Britain under two kings, George III, who was king during the war for independence, for American independence, and George IV, his successor. Lord Chancellor is the second highest ranking office in England. Just after the king or queen, then comes another position, and then Lord Chancellor comes next. Lord Eldon was the second son in his father's family, and he was destined to become a clergyman. That's the way it worked in England. First son went into politics, became a lawyer or whatever. Second son became a clergyman. The problem was that from the very start, it was obvious that Lord Eldon was not a lord at that point, and he was not clergy material. He was mischievous rather than studious. And he received regular thrashings at school for one violation of the rules or another. He got regular beatings for his disobedience. His favorite sport wasn't rugby or soccer or any of those things. It was stealing fruit from outlying orchards down around where he went to school. And he was punished regularly for his stealing fruit from these orchards. His disappointed father thought about, as he watched his son and saw what kind of man he was growing into, he thought about apprenticing him to a grocer. He thought, well, I don't see him becoming a lawyer. I don't see him becoming a clergyman. Maybe he could be a helper in the grocery. And then he thought about bringing him into his own occupation. His father supplied coal to various businesses and so on. He thought, maybe I can get him a job doing what I'm doing. But John's older brother called on his father to send him to Oxford, where he promised to work with his younger sibling and to try to get him back on track. Well, at first, things went really well at Oxford. John Scott, the future Lord Eldon, studied, and he was given an appointment at this great university, this University of Oxford. But then it happened. John fell in love. He fell head over heels in love with the fetching Bessie Surtees. And neither Bessie's father or John's father liked the whole idea. Bessie's father simply didn't like John. He met him, saw him, talked to him, and he didn't like him. And he was already in negotiations with another suitor for his daughter's hand at that time. John's father saw his son becoming distracted by love before he was even settled in regards to any direction for his future. And he was already concerned about his son's instability, and now he saw that something else was coming along to distract him and to further sink his prospects. The two lovers responded to their parents' concern and objections by eloping. And they did it in the old-fashioned way. John climbed a ladder to her room during the night and absconded with her over the border to Scotland, where they were married. And you can still visit Bessie's house in Newcastle in England. And if you do, you'll find a handsome plaque on the wall outside of her house commemorating the event when she was absconded with by her young lover, John Scott. Well, when they came back home, very pleased with themselves, the first news they got was that John's fellowship at Oxford had been canceled because of these actions. So his future studies came to an end. The second news that they got was, though he was working his way back into perhaps following into the clergy, there was no opportunity for that anymore. The third piece of news was that they had no money. And fourthly, he had no job. And fifthly, and no prospects. So they were very proud of themselves, thought they had accomplished a great thing, defied their parents and married out of pure love for one another. And now they found themselves having to live on love, which, if you have ever had to do that, you know, leaves you quite hungry in other ways. But there's an important thing to see here as you think about this story. The whole course of his life, up until he fell in love and married Bessie, was on the wrong track for John Scott. These providential events derailed every other prospect, and they forced John Scott to find his way in life in a completely different and unexpected discipline. What he did, he didn't know what else to do, so he began to study law. And it turns out that he had a uniquely keen mind for the study of law, which never would have been discovered if he hadn't fallen in love with Bessie and gone through all these providential processes. But as he began to study on his own, nobody else thought he was qualified to do it. But as he began to study on his own, it became clear that he had a lawyer's mind. Now, predominantly self-educated in law, he was forced to work in obscure areas on obscure cases for other people, more important people. In his first year as a solicitor, he made 9 shillings. So that'll tell you what kind of job he was able to do. Even though he was very good at it, because he was self-educated and so on, he didn't get many opportunities. But one day, in a case, he offered an argument to an attorney that he was working for. And that argument, when it was taken to the lower court, completely failed. But what happened was the people involved made an appeal to the next higher court. And in that next court, his argument won the day and overturned the case in favor of the client. And it made a big impact on the judge of that court, and the others even who were in court. John doesn't seem to have been present in the courtroom when all this happened. He was attending to something else in the courthouse. But as he was leaving the courthouse, one of the men who was in that case tapped him on the shoulder, and they said to him, "Young man, your bread and butter's cut for life." And it was true. His rise from this time forward was like a meteor, because they recognized that here he had this gift, and it was obscured by all these activities, but when it came to this higher court and it was recognized by the judge of that court that here was a man who knew how to argue law, he just rose from that point forward and eventually, as I said, ended up in the second highest ranking office in the British government. From that boy stealing fruit who his father thought would never come to anything. And this all happened because of his love for Bessie. That's what made it happen. Now, some people would argue there were other things involved, but it was his love for Bessie that got him off the track everybody else wanted him to be on and onto the track which God chose to bless. Now, God has many ways of directing the course of human affairs through his works of providence, and they don't all involve romance or love in the traditional sense. But more than one person's course and direction has been altered or dramatically changed by an unexpected turn of providence that was fueled by one sort of love or another. And we find that to be the case here with Elisha. Just as a quick review, you take him. He's plowing away in his family's fields with other hands. He's pushing the oxen to drag the plow through the freshly watered earth. When across the field comes this solitary figure, it's Elijah, the prophet of the Lord God Jehovah. And it looks like Elijah is just going to stride right past him. But as he passes this young plowman, the older man throws his mantle over the farmer. And Elisha's life is never the same afterward. He becomes the servant of one of the greatest prophets of God in the history of mankind. And eventually, by the grace of God, he rises to even greater heights himself. In Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7, we read, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And I don't think out there in the fields plowing with his oxen, Elisha ever had an expectation that he would become one of the greatest prophets of the Lord in the history of the church. But God called him to that. Now, we've traced his life so far through his calling that day in the fields and up until the final day of Elijah here on earth, at least up till now. Elijah may be coming again. But up till now, it's his last day on earth. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the opening scenes of the story, and it's what we studied the last time, but let's just read it so that we can recall what took place. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Gilgal.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' And they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" And that's where we pick up the story tonight, beginning in verse 11. 2 Kings 2, 11. "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." Now, this scene opens the opportunity for lots of questions and a great deal of speculation. And for that reason, it's important that we try to focus on what we can and do know from what we're told here. The Holy Spirit was free to preserve to us as much as he wanted to. And it's that case in everything we have recorded in Scripture. He's free to tell us as much or as little as every event as it pleased him or served him. And when we entertain the idea that we might be able to profit further without his purpose or aid, we're really fooling ourselves. So speculation is something we really have to try to guard against. So here's what we know. It took place while they were still walking and talking. One would imagine that they were still talking about Elijah's being taken up. The language seems to lend itself to that idea. So Elijah says, ask what you want. Elisha responds, well, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah responds to that by saying, well, if you see me when I'm taken away from you, then that thing will be yours. And it seems like they're still talking about that. The end of this conversation, however, is abrupt. A chariot of fire, or perhaps it's chariots of fire, because the term here is a collective one. And in many places where it's used, in fact, in the majority of the places where this word appears in this form, it's plural. So it could very well be. But a chariot or chariots of fire drawn by horses, they appear, or it appears, and divides them, gets between them. Nothing else has been able to divide them so far. Nothing else has been able to separate Elisha from Elijah. All along the way, Elijah keeps saying, stay here. And Elisha says, no, I'm staying with you. But now he's obviously divided. And whether this chariot or chariots appeared to come down from heaven or came thundering across the ground toward them, we don't know. Most of the time when this scene is pictured, the chariot's coming down from heaven. But there's nothing to indicate that here in the text for us. So we don't really know the answer to that question. The only thing we can say, is that this chariot or chariots got between them and separated them. I think it's easy to see a ring of fiery chariots around Elijah, kind of encircling the great prophet, and Elisha standing on the other side of that. We can see that, but whatever happened, they were separated. We can't say exactly even what these chariots were. We read in Psalm 68, verse 17, that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And translators, especially early translators, have chosen to talk about these chariots as being angels. And yet the word angels doesn't appear here at all in the Hebrew. They're assumed to be angels, but the word isn't found here. It might be translated, war chariots of Elohim are myriads. And that would be a translation of the Hebrew as it stands here. If we're careful to read nothing into the picture before us, it would appear that Elijah is surrounded by a chariot or chariots of fire drawn by horses, and that he is then carried up into heaven by a sudden storm. And again, an artist has drawn, many artists have drawn this, but some of the more famous ones have drawn pictures of Elijah being carried up in a chariot, a fiery chariot. But if you look here, you see the text doesn't say that. It says that he was carried up by a tempest or a storm. And so the picture of Elijah riding in a chariot up into heaven is something that we have to read into the text and not gather from it, as one Hebrew scholar puts it. I'm not trying to burst any bubbles here or disappoint you, but I don't think it's any less dramatic to see it happening this way than it is the other way. You know, whether you see him being carried up by a fiery chariot or drawn up in a cloudy storm, what does it matter? There's a similar scene found in Ezekiel chapter 1 in verses 4 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And then Ezekiel goes on to describe what that was like. So here we have someone coming down from heaven in a storm, a whirlwind, as it's described here, even a hurricane. The fiery appearance that's a part of the chariots, at least, I don't think it's supposed to convey the idea of judgment or of burning in that sense, but of the glory and wonder of what's taking place here. Matthew Henry said, Elijah had burned with holy zeal for God and his honor, and now with a heavenly fire he was refined and translated. Now, whatever took place here, the spectacle would have been disarming at best. Elijah is carried up and away into heaven by a whirlwind, and he soars upward, paying no attention to gravity or friction until he's out of Elisha's sight. No spacesuit, no capsule to keep him secure while he passes through the heavens. He just goes in this storm. If you've ever watched a fighter jet stand on its tail and roar straight upward, you know what sort of sight this is, but there's also a deafening roar when that happens. As far as we know, Elijah rose silently into the heavens, outside of the sound of the wind, if there was any. And we don't know that there was. But as remarkable as this is, it's soon going to pale in a scene that will very shortly surround Elisha himself. This is something he becomes, I guess we can say, somewhat familiar with. Four chapters from now, the king of Syria is sending troops to capture Elisha. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, so he, the king of Syria, sent there to the place where Elisha was, horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, that is Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he, that is Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So you find these chariots around Elijah when he's taken up. Now here is Elisha, up on this mountain, being threatened by mortal enemies, and he's surrounded by chariots of fire drawn by horses. Now, Elijah, going back to him for a minute, the man who in weakness wished to die, is used by the Lord to show us two things, Matthew Henry says. The first is how man might have left the earth had he never sinned. Matthew Henry says this may have been the way the Lord would have plucked men off the earth had there not been sin. Secondly, it shows us how the redeemed who are alive at Christ's coming may be so easily translated and received into his holy presence. And this scene kind of gives life to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember what he says there, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And there's comfort to us in seeing how easily this is done. You know, we think about how man tries to break the bonds of earth, and it's expensive, and it's dangerous, and it's complicated. And here we find the Lord doing this for Elijah. There's no expense, no danger, no complication. He says, come up, and he comes. And that's all he has to say for you and me. Now, Elijah is for us, as he sort of passes out of our view here, a real mystery man. He really is. We don't know where he came from in any detail. We know that he came from the area of Gilead. That's a huge area. It includes the mountains southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And there's an indication that he may have just been a visitor there. So we don't know where this man came from. We don't know to what family he belongs. There's no identification as in regards to what tribe he's a part of. We don't know how long he ministered during the reign of Ahab and afterward. We don't know anything about that. We really don't know very much about what happened here. We think we have a good idea of what took place, but we really don't know any of the details, or I should say much detail. We don't even know exactly where his translation took place, and I think that's for a good reason. Can you imagine the shrines and the pilgrimages that would go to this place where Elijah went from earth to heaven? People would be flocking there, trying to get the door open, trying to find the key that would unlock it for them so they could ride the storm to heaven. I can see all that happening. And so we don't have any idea where this took place, this extraordinary event. Chrysostom, the golden-tongued orator, believed that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, must have been amazed when he saw Elijah being carried through his territory in the storm up to God. There's something perhaps to be said for that. But when Elisha sees this event, and A.W. Pink says, and of course he saw it. God graciously honored the prophet's request. What was Elisha's request? That he would have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah? And so would the Lord say, well, no, I'm not going to give that to you? No, he was allowed to see it because the Lord intended to give him that. And he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. You see here, first of all, the relationship he had with Elijah. He was like a father to a, it was like a father to a son. And that's the first thing to be noted here. And I want you to see it in its context, because Elisha is going to take on Elijah's place. And he's seeing him rise, and so he knows that he's going to enjoy a double portion of his spirit. And yet he still lamented the loss of the one who had been like a father to him. He's going to outstrip his father, his spiritual father. But he still is sad to see him go. The Word of God commands that, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, that you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. And that command to honor those who are more mature than we are doesn't have so much to do with their qualifications. You might have a double portion of whatever your father's spirit was. You might be twice as intelligent as he is. You might be twice as gifted in some way or another, or your mother. But it's not qualification that requires this. It's propriety. Matthew Henry says, those who in age are wise and good are worthy of double honor. More respect is owing to such old men than merely to rise up before them. Their credit and comfort must be carefully consulted, their experience and observations improved, and their counsels asked and hearkened to. Now, we know the great things that Elisha is going to do when his father is taken from him. But what has he done so far? Yeah, nothing. He's just been a servant in his father's household. And so he's not looking at himself as to where he's going to end up. He's looking at himself in regards to this man who has been a father to him. And he cries out, lamenting that his father has been taken away. When such men are taken away, or women, due respect is to be paid to them by a serious calculation of the loss that comes to all who knew them and loved them by their being gone from this world. Elisha also makes reference to the relationship that Elijah had with Israel. Elijah was as useful to the nation as an army of chariots or horsemen. Again, Matthew Henry says, Elijah was to them, by his counsels, reproofs, and prayers, better than the strongest force of chariot and horse, and kept off the judgments of God. This was something that the whole nation never understood well, despite the evidence that was before them all the time. Israel's hope, beloved, never rested in its arms, in its horses, in its weapons, in its leaders. It never rested in its earthly allies. It always rested in God and his grace. That's where their strength was. That's where their power was. But it's not just true of Israel. It's true of every land. Once the saints are scoured from any land, all the blessings of particular grace to that land, all those blessings go with them when they're scoured out of the land. And the history of many nations over many eras bears this out. But nowhere is it more dramatically illustrated than in places like Spain and France. Spain with the Inquisition and France with the purging of the Huguenots. When the Huguenot Christians were purged out of France, what followed in the wake of that event was a broken economy, a crippled military, an immoral and despotic king, and eventually a bloody revolution. And it's not just Christians who say that the purging of the Huguenots brought this upon the nation of France. Brewer, who's a professor at Yale University, said, "Who can estimate the loss France suffered by expelling the Huguenots, and how much other countries gained by her loss?" And one of the countries that gained by France's loss is this country, because the Huguenots settled on the east coast of the United States, and they brought all sorts of advantages to the land. They weren't just advantages because of their abilities and their gifts, but because of the blessing of the Lord as well. But I think it's Henry Blunt who sums the matter up best. He says, "Elisha therefore knew what, alas, few Christians ever dream of knowing, that the devout and holy followers of God are the support and safeguard of their country. Here, brethren, is a truth preeminently worth your learning, that the real strength of our beloved country exists not in her fleets, her armies, her wealth, or even in her free and invaluable institutions and the high intellectual endowments of her senators, but simply and entirely in the blessing of her God. And this will rest upon her in proportion as her governors are holy and God-fearing men and her inhabitants a religiously instructed and praying people. These are the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And so when Elijah is taken up, Elisha says, "There goes our protection. We were protected from our enemies because we had a man of God who was here calling us to turn to God. And now these being carried away, our protection is going with him." Now the narrative moves along quickly, and we're told that in verse 13 that Elisha takes up the cloak or mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord God," or "the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Feeling deeply the loss of his friend and mentor, his spiritual father, Elisha mourns, but he doesn't despair. He turns his thoughts heavenward, and he looks to his heavenly Father. And he stands on the bank of the Jordan with his master's mantle, and he cries, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" We've lost this man. We've lost this prophet. And we've lost all the advantages that we had in him. But where is the God who gave him those gifts and abilities and used him? And the Lord answers that by showing that he's with him now. Change isn't only inevitable, beloved. It's a part of God's good purposes towards us. We're at our best when our trust and our hope rests firmly in him and not our circumstances. So we find sometimes that even our most trusted earthly supports are taken away from us. But it's not to harm us. It's to strengthen us in our faith and our love toward him. Elisha knows that there's no sense in looking for Elijah now. a reality that you see is emphasized further when the sons want to go looking for him. There's no sense looking for Elijah. The time is now to look to Elijah's God. That's what they have to do. That's where their hope lies. That's where their peace lies. That's where their comfort is. And that's where their future is and their relationship with that living God. And so going around trying to find Elijah, that's done. God has taken him away. Now they need to be pursuing Elijah's God. Psalm 48, verse 10, we read, "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. And he will be our guide even to death." Now, in conclusion, just let me say this quickly. You might recall that we started out tonight with a love story, and I talked about how love changed the course of a man's life. And I said there at the beginning, God has many ways of directing the course of human affairs through the works of his providence, and they don't all involve romance or love in the traditional sense. God has a way of using love in different ways to change things. And love plays its part here, beloved. Elijah and Elisha loved God. This love for God is exhibited, first of all, in Elijah by his readiness and willingness to be with him. You don't find Elijah reluctantly approaching this moment, but you find him anxiously approaching this moment. He's ready to go. He's ready to be with his God. Much as it was with the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul saying, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's needful for me to be here with you and to minister." Paul had that same desire, that same love for God. He wanted to be with Christ. And Elijah, who had served God through all of the difficult circumstances of his life, was ready to be with God. And his love for God is exhibited in his anxiousness, his desire to be in his presence. He tells him to go here, he goes there. Tells him to go to the next place, he goes there. Tells him to cross the Jordan, he crosses the Jordan. He's trying to get to the place where he will be in God's presence. It's exhibited in Elisha by his willingness to serve him. He could have asked for anything his heart desired at that moment when Elijah said, "What do you ask? What you want? Whatever you want, you can have." And what did he desire? He desired the ability and the gifts to serve his God. And he did that because he loved his God. So you see Elijah's love for God and his desire to be with him. You see Elisha's love for God in his desire to serve him. But that's only part of the love story here. The other part is exhibited in God's love for these men. He gathers Elijah to himself dramatically and wonderfully. I mean, he calls him up in this tremendous way. He sends this fiery chariot to separate he and Elisha. And then he sends this storm which lifts him and carries him up into his very presence. An act of love on the part of God for this man who has served him with his life. And he uses Elisha, shows his love for him by using him more wonderfully than he used his mentor. He used Elijah, he used Elisha even more. And he shows his love for this man and the things he's going to use him to do and the way he's going to bless him. Those are things we're going to look at together as time goes on. But they're evidence of God's love for this man. And beloved, your love story is the same if you're in Christ tonight. If you show your love for Jesus Christ by your willingness to serve him and your desire to be with him, you will surely see his love for you. It'll be evident. In Psalm 116, verse 15, we're told, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Everyone who comes to him is received with joy and with gladness. Everyone who is his. And that reception, that joy of having you with him, is evidence of his love for you. And look at what he's done to make it possible. He's turned over heaven and earth to make it possible for you to be able to be present with him at the end of your walk here. David said, "Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." And you're going to fly into his presence one way or the other. And there might not be a dramatic translation for all the world to see. But however you get there, you'll see it. And you'll see the wonder of it. It's a part of your story. It's a part of the story of God's love for you through Jesus Christ. You'll see his angels fetching you home, home to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ tonight, you're going to follow Elijah. May not be in exactly the same way, but you're going to follow him. And that will be evidence of your love for him and his love for you. Let's pray.